We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The Russians have left Afghanistan, but not even the most wild-eyed, optimistic communist sycophant could possibly believe that they've left Afghanistan at peace. It's still at war. It just happens not to have Russian soldiers fighting anymore. We're often at war. We're often at war with each other internationally or within civil wars. But while we read about those in newspapers and people use their guns and the like there, we're often at war in our own personal lives, aren't we? Within our families, within our work, within our neighbours, within the wider range of families that we want to call relatives, warfares can really rage. Sometimes the war is just within our own self, as we go through our own internal conflict, unhappiness, with ourselves and against ourselves. And we don't often know how to make peace. Peacemaking is very difficult. War making is simple. Peacemaking is very difficult. You can stop the fighting, but still be at war, can't you? The Russians may have left Afghanistan, but it's still at war and will be for many years to come. The Americans have left Vietnam, but it's still at war in its own way, in its own internal conflicts that are raging. Leaving the field of battle may be a wise and judicious and right thing to do, but it's no necessary peace that you have made by doing that. You may not be fighting, but you can still be at war. And the war that dominates and undergirds all other wars is our warfare with God, our willful, rebellious rejection of Him, and His rejection and punishment of us. Now, we don't like thinking of it in those terms, and we're desperately trying to call out that really we're all at peace and everybody is happy, but then that was what the prophet of old said, wasn't it, when the people of Jerusalem were still calling out, peace, peace, when in fact there was no peace. We're under the judgment of God. We do not know how to make peace with our Maker. And yet Christmas is all about peacemaking. It's all about our Maker making peace with us. Although, of course, Christmas has become a very confusing time, and indeed especially for Christian people or religious people in our community. For within Australia there is a sense at Christmas time of community goodwill, of religious feeling, of music that tugs at the nostalgic heartstrings of us all, music that almost seems out of place to sing at any other time of the year, doesn't it? Even amongst Christian people, it seems a very weird thing to do. And the baby can be part of all that kind of religious Christmassy feeling, can't it? The baby in the crib, we don't like think of it as a food trough, so we call it a manger. The baby can be a part of everything else, with the cash registers and the presents and even red-nosed reindeers. The baby is allowed to be part of the general scene. Although in America there has been some problem about setting up little baby cribs these days on public property because of the separation of church and state. They're even trying to rule the baby out of putting it in the town hall. However, mercifully, we are spared in Australia from a Bill of Rights, and so we have still got our rights. Yet the baby can be almost as much an irrelevance as the reindeer. If we do not ask who is the baby, if we do not join in that carol, who is he in yonder stall, well then the baby really is just part of the bric-a-brac of a summer holiday. The story of the trip to Bethlehem is a story that's not part of the mythology of public holidays. It has to do with history. It has to do with the days of Caesar Augustus. It has to do with precise time and place and occasion. It's not part, therefore, in a sense of story, but of history. But you can go through the whole story, the whole history, and miss the point completely. People have been doing it for generations in our society. I want to pick up on that very famous line today that the angels call out. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And it's those three words, as you'll see in the outline, that I particularly am picking up: the Saviour, Christ, the Lord. For they have become so much commonplace words, they just fit in with Rudolph Red-Nosed Reindeer, Christ, Saviour, Lord. It's the same kind of meaningless vocabulary. What does it mean to say he's a Saviour? I brought with me this morning what's left of some lifesavers. That's about the meaning of the word Saviour today. It's a saver. A little sugary thing with a hole in the middle. Little babies, little sugary things without a hole in the middle, I guess. That is about what Jesus is. He's a lifesaver. We may think of something a little bit more profound, like someone who stands down at Bondi and is willing to plunge into the unmentionable stuff that is there in order to rescue other people who chose to swim there. That at least is the idea of rescuing, which I doubt whether this does much to rescuing except one's breath, but at least has the idea of rescuing and at risk to life and limb, especially in Bondi now. It also has the idea of voluntary behaviour. It's about the only bit of our society which is not commercialised, where people are still amateurs, where people do it for the love of doing it. Why even motherhood these days is all to be paid for. There's a very few things that are non-commercialised left, and lifesavers are one of those things. That's a little bit better. But the word Saviour was a title of God himself in the Old Testament. God is described by Isaiah as a righteous God and as a Saviour. Rachel has been helping me out lately by getting me each Sunday morning to learn her memory verses with her. I hope the Sunday school teacher is dutifully impressed. Last week's was a good one, Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Saviour. Apart from me, says God, there is no Saviour. When they're talking about a Saviour in a Jewish community, they're not thinking of a little sweet. They're not thinking of someone who plunges into the brine. They're actually thinking of God. He is the Saviour, though he does send his Saviours to do his work. Nehemiah speaks of the deliverers who rescued us, whom God has given to rescue us. The judges were saviours because God the Saviour saved his people by sending his saviours. But in first century Palestine, there was somebody else who claimed to be the Saviour. For it was one of the titles of Caesar in the days of the emperor cult that the emperor himself saw himself as the saviour of the whole empire. An arrogant boast, which the Jew particularly did not like. For he knew that God was the Saviour, not Caesar. And now a Saviour is coming. We know so much more than those shepherds could have understood, for we live this side of Jesus and his death and resurrection. We know that it's a true saying and worthy of all men to be received that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That by his death and resurrection, he saves us from the wrath of God. For he took the punishment of our sin upon himself. By our own willful rebellion, we have declared war with God and are suffering the consequences of that war. But Jesus took the consequences of that war upon himself to save us. He was born into the world as the Saviour of the world. He was born into the world, therefore, as the man who came to die. He was not born to live, but born for execution. That is the Saviour, who is the Christ. You'll notice in your footnotes in the New International Version, I've got it as footnote E, that you're explained what that title means. Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew word, both of which mean the anointed one, one who is appointed by anointing. This is the title of God's anointed and appointed messenger. Most commonly it was the king, although the priest was also anointed and was the Messiah. The king that was expected, especially if he is in the town of David, the king that was expected for centuries. Way back, Micah, as we had read for us today, pointed to Bethlehem, the town of David, as the place. The king who was expected. For the people were awaiting a day of judgment. They had declared war with God by their rebellion against him. And God had punished them and was continuing to punish them down the centuries. They knew they were being punished with God. They were under no delusion that the world was all rosy and everything was right. They knew everything was wrong, that something was more than smelly. Not as I mentioned in Copenhagen, but something was really bad in Palestine, in Jerusalem. For the people of God did not rule the land of God, but the pagans ruled the land of God. They saw under the occupying forces of the Roman Empire, they saw the punishment of God. And they were looking for the time of when the judgment would come, when God's enemies, specifically and especially at this moment in history, the Romans, would be put down, and where God's people would be saved, would be rescued from under the might of the Roman Empire, where God's people would be forgiven and would be restored, and when God's kingdom would be established on earth, so that God's king, the Messiah, would rule over the whole world. Instead of Caesar in Rome, it would be David in Jerusalem, who would rule the world from one end to the other and for all time. None of this Third Reich for 1,000 years. This was Jerusalem forever. That's what they were looking for. The people were at war with God. And yet many of them, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, whom we met last time, and Mary, their very much younger cousin, were longing for peace. Longing for making peace with God. For when the Messiah came, they knew the Prince of Peace would come. He, as Micah says, would be our peace and would reign forever. They were longing for that time. But how do you make peace with God? How can you make peace with God? You have declared war. That was easy to do. We've all done that. We've all said, rack off God, I'll do it my way. But how do you make peace with God? And how will God make peace with us? The third phrase, a word used of Jesus, is the Lord. Christ, the Lord. It's a job description word, really. It means master or boss. And in a world of slavery, you tended either to be a slave or to be a lord. You either owned slaves or you were one. If you owned one, then you were a lord, at least to that slave. It becomes a honorific title, like our word sir, with a bit more of a bite to it than just that politeness. And of course it's particularly appropriate for someone who's going to be a king. He will almost automatically be the Lord. But again, within the Old Testament, it is a word particularly associated with God. For God has a name that the Jew was very reticent about ever using for fear of blasphemy. And so whenever he saw the name of God, which we in some strange way have come to call Yahweh or Jehovah or something like that, whenever he saw that name, he didn't use such a phrase. Even today, would find my use of it just in that last sentence to be something unpleasant. No, no, whenever the name came up, he would talk about the Lord. He would read it in the text of his Hebrew Bible as the very name, but he would not read the word that was there. He would read the Lord. Thus there is only one Lord. And as the Messiah comes, he is to be the world ruler, Christ the Lord. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name, says Zechariah the prophet. If Jesus comes to be the Christ, he comes to be the Lord. And if we are to receive Jesus, we must receive him as he is, a ruler, the ruler of the whole universe, and therefore our ruler. In the egalitarian Australian community, where our mate becomes the Governor General, we don't like the idea of lords. Inside our own rebellious, sinful hearts that always want to do our own thing, always want everything to go our own way, always want to have our own way in everything, in that kind of heart, we don't want somebody else who is going to be a ruler, who is going to be a lord to whom we must defer. But this baby is a saviour. Christ, the Lord. And so this baby brings the glorious peace of God. Glory to God is declared in verse 14, in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. This is a sign of God and all his glory, this baby in the food trough. Certainly when you see God in all his glory, you will see him in all his splendour, in his wealth, his might, his majesty, his power. The millions of angels all singing around and praising his name, all the living creatures falling down before him, all the elders casting their crowns before him, before the crystal sea. Certainly we'll see God in splendour and magnificence beyond our wildest dreams and expectations. But yet when Moses saw the glory of God, he saw the glory of God in God's character, a character of grace and truth, a character of mercy and faithfulness. Human perception of glory is all filled up with power and wealth and magnificence, but divine glory comes in mercy and generosity and kindness, faithfulness and truthfulness. That is the glory of God. And thus you see the glory of God in a baby. Not in every baby, not in your baby, but in the baby who is the Saviour of the world, Christ the Lord. That though he were rich in splendour, yet he became poor, that first of the carols we sang there from number 101, picking up on 2 Corinthians 8, 9 there. That everything was his and yet he gave it away to become a babe. One that was not even welcome in the inn, but was placed in a manger. That was the sign and symbol of God's great work of mercy. Glory of God is seen in the birth of the Saviour, Christ the Lord, who will bring our warfare to an end and who will bring mercy to sinners. So the angels sing of peace, the peace that he comes to bring. Peace beyond our dreams and understanding, peace with God. A peace with God which spreads through our whole beings and through our relationships with other people as well. For we come to be freed from the tyranny of this world. For the peace that we have is a peace within ourselves, a peace with our Maker. Rome continued to rule in Palestine, but some Jewish people found a peace with God that enabled them to love even the Roman oppressors. For they had found a new way of living and a new way of understanding how you can be at peace with God. No longer do we need today to be writing on the tombstones that little prayer, rest in peace. That prayer, when you've written it, actually shows that you haven't understood the baby Jesus at all. What you write on the tombstone is not a prayer, rest in peace, but a statement, at peace. We do not need to pray that somehow this person will rest in it. We can be assured that we have already got it. We are already at peace. Because Jesus comes to give by his death on our behalf peace. He comes to give us not peace and goodwill towards all mankind, as we've so many years been singing it, but as the translation rightly has it here, peace to men on whom God's favour rests. It's not saying that with the birth of the baby there's going to be bonhomie everywhere, but with the birth of a baby God is going to show his favour upon his people and bring them to peace. God's mercy, his pardon, his forgiveness, his gracious kindness, this is what Jesus brings. Do you know the peace of God? Or are you still at war with him? I asked a man of some prominence in our community a few years ago whether he had reached the stage of life where he can say that he is at peace with God. And after some time of soul searching, he gave what is a very honest answer, for it was a very useful, profitable conversation we were having. He said, "No, I've moved from being a Marxist and an atheist to being a theist and a believer in God and a believer that Jesus Christ is God. All those things." But he says, "I don't think you could ever say that you come to peace with God." Not just, "No, I haven't." No, it couldn't be. There is no way you can be at peace with God. In the honesty of his answer was the first step to finding peace with God. Because he's right, you cannot make peace with God, for you are the guilty party, God is the innocent party. But God can make peace with you, and has done so in the birth of his Son, if you would only understand who he is and why he's come. Do you know that peace with God that Jesus came to bring? If you're not at peace with God, then why don't you contact Derek or myself about it, or Cole. Ring us up. If you haven't got the phone number, you can get it on the church newcomers leaflet that we hand out. It's there. Chat to us over morning tea. Drop us a line if you like. Just say, I want to have peace with God. Just ask us how you can have peace with God. Be no greater joy in our lives to share with you, because we will only be sharing with you the very reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from the warfare, to bring us peace, so that we need no longer want to have peace. For we know that we do have peace. If you're not at peace with God, do ask us about it, won't you? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your great and glorious generosity and faithfulness, your mercy and truthfulness, your kindness, whereby you sent your Son into the world to make peace with us. We pray, Father, for each one of us that is here this day, in all the turmoil and struggle and warfare that we can feel in this world and in this lifetime, that you would help us to come to peace with you through Jesus Christ, that we might so understand who he is and why he came, that by your Spirit we might come to know Jesus as the Christ, the Lord, our Lord, our Saviour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.